Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6, that's pages 977. Great, let me read that, page 977, Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let me pray for us as we turn to this passage now. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for talking to us through your word. Thank you that we can read it and you give us your Spirit to help us to understand it. And we pray that your Spirit would be active now, helping me to unpack these wonderful truths, helping all of us to hear your voice as you speak to us through your word. And we do pray that we might be changed people as we come before you and listen to you. And we do pray for your help to do that. We also remember the children upstairs as they're learning from your word. We do pray that you might be with them, opening eyes, encouraging hearts up there, that they might learn something more of you. And we pray for ourselves down here as well, that you would be with us now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you might have heard of Cambridge United, Carlisle United Football Club, Colchester United Football Club, Leeds United Football Club, Manchester United Football Club, Newcastle United Football Club, Oxford United Football Club, and so on. You might have heard of them because they are some of, not all of, a list of 15 clubs in the English Premier League with the suffix United. There are 15 clubs there, apparently, that have that suffix, United. So then, what would you have, what would you expect them all to have in common, other than that they play football? In their title, it sort of gives it away, doesn't it? United, 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 United. Perhaps that's one thing that they would wish to share in common, United. But how united are these clubs? I wonder, perhaps if you were to browse some of the sports news around transfer day in particular, you'll quickly come to realise that actually this so-called unity, this unitedness of these teams is often pretty paper thin. Doesn't take much to uncover the tensions and the divisions going on, revealed and exposed as these arguments and fractions and frictions and tensions are actually exposed within these so-called united teams. But before we get too distracted thinking on to the weekend's football matches and scores, I want to move us straight into these verses in Ephesians. With this idea of being united, with this idea of unity that we see in these first six verses. So here we are in Ephesians, and this morning Paul, the writer, wants to turn our attention onto the implications of our shared and joint identity. That's what he's trying to do here, the impact that this identity should have on our lives and how we live them. That's the focus that Paul is moving on towards. The idea being that when we know that we're part of something that unites us, something bigger than us, then we'll want to display and enact that unity in the way that we relate, in the way that we live, in the way that we act, in the way that we love and walk through our daily lives. That's the kind of the big picture of what's happening here. And just to recap then for folk perhaps that haven't been with us working through the book of Ephesians, so far between chapters 1 and the end of chapter 3, Paul has really been unpacking and unfolding many, many wonderful truths about God, about God's actions, about his son, Jesus Christ, about reconciliation that has happened between us and God and us and one another, between the Jew and the Gentile. He's been speaking of the one new entity that's been created from two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, one new church that's been created. He's spoken of an eternal plan that was decided before time began and has been put into practice in the here and the now. And he's been talking about God's call on our lives, because he said that at one time, at the start of chapter 2, we were dead in our transgressions. But now we've been made alive, we've been reconciled, we've been redeemed, filled with his spirit, rooted in his love, knowing his power, united to Christ. He's been unpacking all of these things so far in the book of Ephesians. And so he's saying now we have that access, that reconciliation with God, we can have confidence to draw near to God, a wonderful confidence that we can have. We can have faith, we can have hope, we can have love in our lives. So all of that is just to say a very whistle-stop tour of the first three chapters, but it gives us a very rich and deep understanding of a new identity, of a real identity, a true and secure and firm identity. This is who we are so far in the book of Ephesians. And from there, he's saying, well, in that case, you are effectively on God's side. You are united to God. You're on God's team, as it were. You're in that group with God, that family, which is a wonderful picture. And because we're united to him by his Son through his Spirit, there are then implications. Then how do we live our lives accordingly? To display that is the question. So Paul, in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, and you see the word that he uses there, he says he urges us. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. He urges us, he encourages, he exhorts the readers to live out who we are, to live out this new identity. He wants us to be reminded and exhorted and urged to do something. What does he want us to do? Have a look in verse 1. What does he say? He says he wants us to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. You see that? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is the calling? Well, that's chapters 1 to 3. That's the calling, the new identity to which we have been called by God. And that calling language is used elsewhere in Ephesians as well. And now, the way we live, like we believe it, is going to be set before us in these verses. So he's told us we are united to Christ, and now he says you are to walk worthily of that. So as we go through, I've just got a couple of slides to go with us. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, dwelling on this concept of unity with Jesus, or being united. And so as we work our way through, we can have that in the back of our minds. So he doesn't just say in these verses that he's urging us to almost do nothing, does he? He doesn't say, I urge you just to remember all of those things and sit tight. He doesn't say, sit back and now relax because of all of these things that have been done for you. There's not a passivity here. There is an urge to get on and live and enact and walk. Put one foot in front of the other to do these things. But he also isn't saying that your salvation depends on this obedience. He certainly isn't saying that. He's saying that he's urging us and appealing us to walk in a manner worthy of what is already true, of the unity that already exists. That's his exhortation. So what is this worthy manner then? That's the question, isn't it, for this morning? Yes, we're united, but then how do we live that out? How do we walk in a manner worthy? What does it look like to do that? How could you spot that? How could we grow in that? How can we do that? What will the Christian life look like for the man or the woman that has understood this new identity, that has understood these new truths? Well, in shorthand, in some ways, verse 3 gives a good sort of summary for that. It's being a Christian who's eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Being eager to maintain that unity of the Spirit Hence why this is about being united. Verse 3 gives us that, doesn't it? Eager to maintain that unity of the Spirit. If we like to see a structure in passages, then it might help to see in verses 1 to 6, though in the paragraph there aren't any breaks. I think in terms of ideas, there is a bit of an idea shift in verses 1 to 3. Paul is mainly talking about the way in which we can live out this unity, the manner of our walking. And then secondly, in verses 4 to 6, Paul wants to be crystal clear as to the basis for this unity. Why can you walk in this way? Why should we walk in this way? What's the basis for the unity in the second half, verses 4 to 6? But let's start with verses 1 to 3, and we'll spend most of our time here. Because in verse 1, remember who Paul is talking to. Who's he talking to in the letter? Well, in the first place, speaking to Jew and Gentile believers that have come together to create this new young church in Ephesus in Western Asia. So he's speaking to this mix, and he says to them, I urge you. He's urging you, plural. For you in America, y'all. There's that plural there that is kind of talking to both Jew and Gentile. So he is talking to these two groups. And remember that these two groups were once hostile to one another. There was once hostility. Now the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down, but there was that. But if they're anything like us, if they're anything like normal human beings, there probably was going to be a few grudges up the sleeve, some baggage that came with them once they came into the church, some not very well forgotten memories of issues from yesteryear. They might have brought that with them against their fellow Christian brother or sister when they were at once Gentile and Jew and hostile to one another. So Paul is speaking to them, that's the group of people that he's speaking to, and he's urging them to walk in a manner worthy, which is another way of saying that he's urging them to live out certain virtues, to have certain character traits, to work on those virtues in life that's ultimately going to help maintain that unity that we saw in verse 3 being asked, rather than allowing for tensions and frictions and fractures to form within the group that is the church. So what character traits is Paul encouraging then? What is this group of Christians to display? What are the individuals to work on? We'll have a look down in verse 2. He actually speaks of a number of these virtues that are going to serve this community of saved people, to encourage and to help that community. And if you see there, he mentions humility, he mentions gentleness, he mentions patience, and he mentions bearing with one another in love. So at least four character traits, four virtues that he is urging them to work on. First one then, if we're thinking humility, and we'll know on the flip side of that, how quickly pride and arrogance can be destructive in any community. Think of any community. With pride and arrogance, it's often very destructive. Elsewhere in the Bible, we get lots of examples warning against it. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. So it's a constant theme throughout Scripture. Jesus gives us a wonderful picture of humility. Think of Philippians 2. He shows us that perfectly embodied through and through. And Paul is urging us to look to his example of humility as well and to do likewise. What does that mean? Well, I'm sure many of us can think that through for ourselves, but at the very least, putting others first. Not just thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less, as that phrase has been coined. It means having that willingness to do the hidden things, the hidden things behind the scenes, the less glamorous things, the hard things, the thankless things, and doing it without grumbling or complaint. So there's the first character virtue that Paul underlines. And so we can ask ourselves, personally this morning perhaps, would someone describe you, me, as being humble, as displaying humility? Well, Paul urges us all to walk in that manner, worthy of our calling. Something to think on. Secondly, though, not just humility, but gentleness. The older word that was used to translate this word gentleness is meekness. You might have heard of the word meekness before in other contexts. But here, same idea, another character trait, one often used to talk about the idea of self-control, having a tempered spirit, not one prone to fly off the handle, being quick to check one's words and attitudes and implications of what is being said. Again, we can go to Christ. He's a wonderful picture of gentleness and meekness. Matthew 11, 29, we're told that. And Jesus himself even encourages people to be meek in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. So he does encourage that. Jesus does. And we can see then, taking that character trait and moving it into a community of believers, that is going to encourage the unity within that community. When there is meekness between the individuals, when there is gentleness between the individuals. And meekness is a must, isn't it, for harmony, for understanding, for forgiveness, for grace to be able to show itself. So again, we can ask ourselves, would someone describe me, would someone describe you as gentle or meek? We're never going to be perfect at doing these things, but is that something that we could work on? Well, there's Paul's urging this morning. I urge you to walk in this manner with gentleness. There's the urging of Paul. But that's just two so far, humility, gentleness. What comes up next in the list? Well, there's patience. Patience particularly here with reference to being able to bear up or hold up under provocation, having a forbearance towards others. And I think, again, we've got a wonderful picture of that in our God and Father. Wonderfully patient in his love towards us, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love is how he's described so often. And this virtue, this character trait of patience, being one that is the antidote to rash and heated anger, the other side of it. And Paul repeatedly encourages his readers to practice this. Yes, it's a fruit of the Spirit, something that is to be seen as the Spirit produces in us. But that's not to say that we either have that gift of patience or we don't, that it might be there or it might not. Paul here is saying he urges us on to work on these things, wherever we are on our journey in these things, in patience. He's urging us to keep working on these things. And I'm sure the most patient of Christians that we know, you can probably think of people that come to mind, and I'm sure they would say that their own patience didn't just drop upon them like that. No, it was probably hard won, often through many trying and testing situations. And yet wonderful to see the evidence of that in a believer's life. And we're not to confuse here the idea of patience with inactivity. So it's not that we're to be humble and gentle and inactive. That's not the same as patient. We get told that later in Scripture, don't we? That God is accused of being inactive, and yet he says, no, don't think that not seeing me at work is me being inactive. It's me being patient, says God. Not the same as simple inactivity, but rather bearing up under provocation, not lashing out back quickly, biding time, being slow to judge, slow to complain, slow to criticize until we know all the facts, until the time is right, exhibiting this character trait, this virtue of patience, particularly under provocation. So again, I lay the challenge before us, but it's not really me, it's Paul, and it's not really Paul, it's God laying the challenge before us. Would someone describe us as patient? Is that something perhaps that we could work on this week? Last one though, that's three, hard-hitting in many ways. There's a fourth, isn't there? Bearing with one another in love. In some ways that just reminds us, doesn't it? And it helps remind us that no church is perfect, no people are perfect in the church, and there will be a need to bear with one another. Paul is realistic about life. No one's perfect, not the oldest, not the youngest, not the pastors and elders, not the congregation. Nobody is perfect in church yet. One day we'll be like Christ perfectly, but not yet. We aren't there yet. We're all works in progress, which means we will need to bear with one another and not to do so begrudgingly. And I think that's why the last little phrase of that is so helpful. Bearing with one another with grace and love. Bearing with one another in love, I think, is so helpful. It's not just sitting tight-lipped, frowning about a brother or sister whilst inwardly tearing them down. Bearing in love is not simply putting up with or tolerating with disdain. That's not what this is. No, Paul is challenging us here to live out our lives, to live out the reality of our unitedness by bearing with one another in love, with grace. It's in love that we bear with one another. The result then of living life in this manner, in this way, is that because of our eagerness to do so, verse 3 is going to work itself out wonderfully well. What's going to happen? Well, an eagerness is going to result with this maintaining of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I'll say again, and I have mentioned this already so far, but we are not creating unity by living this way. That is not what we do. We're not creating this unity, which is why I think in verse 3 he uses that word maintain, not create. We aren't setting about creating that unity. We are maintaining it and displaying it and improving our own lives and our own love together as we seek to put that into practice. There'll be a display of a lack or an absence of tension and friction, and there'll be the positive display of a presence of humility, patience, gentleness, bearing with one another, and grace. And I'd like to say, who wouldn't like to come to a church like that? The visitor who comes and sees that will love it. The member that's been here for decades will love it. Each time that you get to get together with Christian brothers and sisters, if that is what life is like as we gather, it's a wonderful picture. Because every meeting, every time the saints get together, it's going to be filled with love and patience, humility and gentleness. Or at the very least, a desire for those things, to put those things into practice at every opportunity. Quick to say sorry when we get that wrong, quick to try again, quick to extend grace in any and every situation, which will make those meetings a highlight of the week, a place that we'll long to invite friends to say, come along, it's so wonderful to be here. So that not only will friends hear of the message of reconciliation with God, but they'll see in practice the outworking of what it means to be united to God and to Christ and to other brothers and sisters. There'll be peace in these situations, not war. Kindness, not harshness. Grace, not guilt. Thankfulness, not entitlement. Selfless service, not self-service. It's a wonderful picture of God's church, an aspirational picture of God's church. And I would say that this is what so many people in society are searching for. They're longing for communities like that to be part of. People are desperate for that kind of a community, and we have it right here in our midst. We have the opportunity to live like that. Not perfect, but progressing. That's the hope, that's the aim, walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Yes, we could always do better, but we can look up and look around and we have it available to us here as a church family, as visitors come and go. It's a wonderful privilege to have these things. Which brings me more briefly then onto our second point. Paul has run us through there the virtues that he's asking us to work on, to walk in a manner worthy. He's urged us on towards. But we also then need to be reminded of the foundation on which we build these things, which is the second point. This isn't just a social club trying to put on a united PR exercise to make ourselves look good, not a football club trying to look coherent in the press. No, this display of unity, these characteristics that we can see amongst us, is rooted in a singular unity. So as we move from the manner of displaying this unity, walking worthily, let's move on to the basis for this unity, which is because of being united, because of being united. So you see there, have a look down at verses 4 to 6, and you'll see the word one is used 7 times. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Which people reading this have worked out, perhaps that was something of an oral tradition of a very early creed or a very early statement where they might say those seven things to one another as Christians and say, we share this in common, this unites us, these seven things, perhaps seven chosen for that number of perfection, but seven things that united them, ranging through all of those different things. It's not exhaustive, it doesn't cover everything, but it picks out and highlights just how perfectly united God's people are. Let's just work through them briefly. We are united where? Into one body. That's the body of the church, of which Jesus is the head. We can read that in chapter 2, verse 16, and we'll come back to it in chapter 5, verse 23, that now we are one, not many, not two, but one body. Therefore, organically connected, one to each other and to Jesus, the head. Therefore, we're united, one body. That's where Paul starts, but he goes on, and in that one body, there is one spirit. It would have been slightly revolutionary for the Ephesians. They'd have been surrounded with various deities and multiple concepts of spirits. And they would have thought of many spirits being in existence. And yet here, Paul is saying, nope, it's one spirit here. One Father, one spirit. Just the one. And he dwells in each and every believer. And he dwells in his church as his holy temple. The Spirit seals us now with a hope of the future. We have one spirit. We are united by this one spirit. So we're getting the oneness coming through again. What else are we sharing? Well, we're sharing in one hope because we have a common salvation, a common plan and purpose that we're part of, a common end or goal that we're all heading towards, a common goal awaiting us at the end. And therefore, that means there is one commonality, there is one hope that Christians share in. It's a sure and it's a certain one, and it's a hope that we hope for. Therefore, we're united, having one hope between us. What else? Well, we share one Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews would have been really used to saying the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4 earlier on, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That would have been a very common refrain for them to say regularly. But now that one God is being identified with the carpenter man born of Mary, Jesus of Nazareth. So they're saying of him, this is our one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. So one Lord that we all share. We're united by having one Lord in front of us. The next one, we share one faith. Again, faith has come up before in Ephesians, hasn't it? Because it's only by faith, through grace, that we can be saved, through trusting in what Christ has done for us on the cross. It's the way in to the Christian faith, and it's the way on in the Christian faith. One of it. One way in to trust and be forgiven. So we're united by that. We are united by the fact that there is one faith. After faith comes baptisms. Christians share one baptism. You can look throughout scripture at various accounts of this, but in the book of Acts, you see baptisms happening, Acts 2, Acts 8, and so on. The picture of death with Christ and then resurrection and new life through him. Sharing in that death and resurrection of what Christ has done for us. So one baptism unites us. There is unity there. Which all finally leads up, if that's six, if I've got my numbers right, it leads up to the final high point of the ones. The one that we end on is God the Father, which, on a slight side note, is just interesting to see that often creeds will start with God the Father and finish with the church. Here, Paul has done that in reverse. We've started with the church and we've finished with God the Father. Just interesting to note. But here we are. We've landed on one God and Father of all, over all, through all, in all. So this is the one God that we share as our God, the triune God, Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons in one nature, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, immutable, impassible, incomprehensible, and also, after all of those things, our Father. So a wonderful way to think about it. That is our God, and he's our Father that we can speak to, and we are his children. Now, apparently, again, just to set this in the context of the Ephesians, apparently they might have been used to, at the time, if they were involved in the worshipping of Artemis, the god there, they might have said phrases like this as they went up to the temple in Artemis. They might have said, "Beginning and end you are, Artemis, and you alone rule all, for all things are from you and in you. All things, eternal one, come to their end in you." Paul's saying, it's not that anymore at all. We're coming to our God, the one God in whom all things are, who is over all, through all, and in all. And so these Christians, many of them may have turned from those idols of Artemis and other gods to the living God, the one God, not the many so-called gods that they would have been familiar with. And because of all of these one statements, then, if we heard this echo, one, 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 all the way through, the believer finds themselves in union with Jesus and therefore united to God and united to one another. It's just like a drum being banged time and time again, seven times, one, 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 we are united. Here's the basis for our unity. This is the reality of unity. I read a book recently entitled The Power of One. You may have read it, you may not, but it just struck me that here, the power of one is really on display. This oneness, this unity, Paul is underlining, unpacking. And remember, this is the basis on which we live it out. We walk in a manner worthy of this oneness that we are a part of. So, many reasons, seven to be precise, to see that this unity exists with God. And so his people are called to live in a manner worthy of this calling. So a question to us as the readers, as the hearers, is how are we doing in displaying this underlying reality? Are we masking it? Are we hiding it? Are we smudging it, deforming it? Even if we can't destroy it, how are we doing at displaying it? Are we displaying it? Are we witnessing to it? Are we being eager to maintain it, being intentional to improve it and increase it, to maintain this unity? I came across at least two illustrations that I think help just me to imagine this and to put this into some sort of practice. One is taken from the idea of the family, the other from the idea of an expedition. So firstly, think about families. I could think of one wonderfully godly family that I know, that Robin and I knew during our time at college. Two parents, seven children, all biologically related and therefore united by a commonality of their DNA. They were related to each other. So at least on paper, there very much existed a unity. As Robin and I watched this family with the parents doing their parenting, Mum and Dad weren't content to just sit back and say, well, we're all technically related, so just get on and live how you like. You can do whatever you want. No, Mum and Dad poured a lot of time into loving, urging, encouraging the children to be humble, gentle, patient, to bear with one another. And they did a wonderful job of it. It was amazing to see them parent in that way. They didn't just say, well, we're related, therefore there is unity and that's that. That's not to say that there wasn't provocation between the siblings and the parents sometimes, and often lessons needed to be retaught. But it was a wonderful picture of the desire of the parents to encourage, to urge a life of unity and cohesion and patience and gentleness and bearing with one another in love for the sake of harmony and peace within the home. It's a wonderful picture of that, rather than the alternative that you could imagine of anger and tension, frustration. Now, yes, even if the home had been marked by anger and frustration and tension, yeah, they would have technically still been related, yes, come what may. They weren't going to destroy that connection, that unity. But for the good of the household, they faithfully, the parents this is, and wonderfully taught the children to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. We know it's good, but yes, it also took effort to do that within that family scenario. So here we are in a church family. Are we willing to put in that effort to encourage those things that help us maintain this unity and peace. And if that's a family picture that helps illustrate this, perhaps one from the expedition. Think of an expedition, perhaps like an Ernst Shackleton heading to the South Pole, trekking over ice and glaciers and mountains, crossing treacherous terrain, and in order to do so, the men in the team most likely would have been roped together. So there'd have been a rope joining from the front to the back, from the first to the last, all connected by this rope. Now, that would have therefore represented a unity, a tie between all these expedition members. Yes. Now, if one of the members of the group, perhaps the middle person, decided that they actually wanted to take a slightly different route to everyone else, well, it wouldn't necessarily have snapped the rope and broken that unity. They'd still have been united, but it would have made progress jolly difficult to get anywhere. There would have been tension and difficulty if that was happening. Whereas the converse, if the members of that expedition are patient with one another, bearing with one another, being kind, not being angry, following the person in front, then the expedition would experience peace and harmony and progress. Yes, they might not have snapped the tie, they'd still have technically been united, but there are ways of maintaining and encouraging and fostering that, and there's ways of undermining that and making that difficult for progress. And yes, it might take effort to get along, but it is the best way to progress, says Paul, because he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So, are we willing to put in that effort to maintain our unity as pilgrims on a journey to our future home? Pilgrims side by side in the church, heading towards our future destination. And I use those two illustrations, one of family and one of expedition, because we are a church family and we are on mission, God's mission. The question is how we're going to express this unity of which we are united, because we are certainly united. We have one God and Father who unites us all, perhaps like that matching DNA or the rope that holds us together. And yet Paul is still urging us to walk worthily of that calling. So being called united for Christians is not just a label, perhaps like it is in a football team, slightly meaningless. But Paul says, let's be eager to display and maintain this unity, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Who do we look to? Well, Jesus. Jesus is our perfect example of the one who did this, our Lord and our Saviour. And yes, we won't do this perfectly, but we can be forgiven each and every day as we start anew, we start afresh and seek to put one foot in front of the other in order to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And we pray that we'd do that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for all the wonderful truths that we learn in your word. Thank you for the encouragement that Paul has given us. Thank you for the one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and you, our one God and Father. Thank you so much for the unity that you have created through the death of Jesus on the cross for us. And we do pray that as we live lives in your world as your people, that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy. So we pray for your help in doing this each and every day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.